hope you don't mind something historical, but it is a 500th anniversary of the trigger of the Reformation, the 95 Theses. And I think it was in 1983 when we celebrated the birth of Martin Luther. A prominent evangelical, not very far from here, called the Reformation a mistake. And I want to address that as a subject. Was the Reformation a mistake? If that was true in 1983, it's even more true nowadays. I just finished reading a book by Mark Knoll and Catherine Nystrom in America, asking the question, is the Reformation over? Talking about the kind of rapprochement, or the attempt to find common ground between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. And the consensus of the book is that whilst there are still issues to be resolved, serious issues, a great deal of agreement has been reached, and I am not at all sure whether that is the case. So we are living in days of some confusion. Was the Reformation a mistake? And to answer that question, I want to ask four basic questions. What was the Reformation, obviously? What were its effects? Secondly, was it a mistake, the main thrust? And then finally, are there any positive lessons for us today? Now, some of this will be familiar, I know, but others may not be so familiar, so I hope we can help each other. What was the Reformation? Well, as the word suggests, it was a movement in Western Christendom which began roughly in 1500 and continued right through to the 17th century to reform what was then the Roman Catholic Church, the church to which most people were attached, and to do that according to biblical principles. We could, I think, also call it a religious revival, because the impetus to reform came from some powerful spiritual awakenings in the lives of some very able people. And it was because they'd experienced these truths, they wanted the whole church to come to the same convictions. And others were affected in the same way, so that what began as a spark in Germany soon became a roaring fire burning throughout Europe. There were two essential elements to the Reformation. The first was the assertion of the uniqueness and finality of the scriptures in all matters of faith and practice. The reformer said that the church was subject to the Bible, and that human reason was likewise to submit to the authority of scripture. The Roman Catholic Church took an almost diametrically opposite view of that, that the church determines what we believe, that the church and the word of God, which to the Roman Catholic Church contains both scripture and tradition, is the mother and the teacher. So the reformers saw that that was in fact false. And they believed that every person had the right to read the Bible for him or herself and to interpret it in the light of its own self-testimony. That meant that the traditions of the church, with a small t, and tradition, with a capital T, however ancient, must be brought to the bar of scripture, and either received or rejected on that basis. That's the first thing. The reformers also, in the second place, proclaimed on the basis of biblical authority the biblical doctrine of salvation, the gospel. And they found that the Bible asked and answered two fundamental questions. What is a Christian? What is the church? And in answering the first of those questions, they saw that a Christian was not just someone who belonged to a Christian family or community or nation, but someone with a living personal relationship with God through Christ. Luther sought to answer that question for some time. He struggled to find what he called a gracious God, to know that his sins were forgiven, and to know that he was at peace with God. And he didn't find the answer in good works, religious duties, self-abasement, or the sacraments, or in the priesthood, or in being an Augustinian friar. He found it in Christ, and that completely revolutionized his life. In answering the second question, what is the church, they realized that the church was not simply an organization or institution. Everybody living in a particular area who's been baptized as an infant and is on the parish register. The church was a company of people who knew God, whose sins had been forgiven, who'd experienced the love and the power of God in their lives. They'd been born again. And therefore, because of that, they met together for worship and for prayer, and they organized and governed themselves under God's word and sought to proclaim the gospel to others. So the Reformation was about two great things: authority and salvation. Where does authority for belief and practice really lie? Their answer was not in the traditions of the church, however sacrosanct, because those traditions were human and fallible, nor in human reason, which was equally fallible. It was in the scripture alone, because scripture was inerrant, divinely inspired, divinely revealed, verbally infallible, factually inerrant. The Reformers never made the distinction, the modern distinction, between the word of God and scripture. Luther said, I'm quoting, I will not waste a word in arguing with one who does not consider the scriptures are the word of God. And Zwingli, the scriptures come from God, not from men. That meant that the individual Christian and the church are at all times subject to the authority of God's word. The church is not free to draw up new doctrines, such as the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary or the Bodily Assumption of the Virgin Mary, 19th century doctrines, or to prescribe rules that are inconsistent with the scriptures. If we want to know what a Christian is, what a church is, we must go to the scriptures. Authority. And then salvation. How can a sinner be reconciled to a holy God? How can a guilty person be reckoned righteous? How can a lost soul be found? How can a slave be set free? Their answer was clear. Nobody could be saved by their own efforts, which were imperfect. Nobody could declare himself righteous before God, because everybody is obviously guilty. Nobody could find himself when he was hopelessly lost. Nobody could liberate himself from the power of sin. Only God could save. So salvation was nothing if not of the Lord. And the great solution to man's predicament, therefore, was the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work. If the sinner was put right with God, then he could live, or she could live, a holy life. And to do that, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ was essential, because he had satisfied God's justice, borne God's anger, suffered the penalty of sin, and conquered death. By believing in him, the guilty would be declared righteous, the lost found, the enslaved liberated, and the condemned criminal moved from the law court into the family. That is the gospel, and the Reformers argued that it's divine from beginning to end, it's due entirely to the love of God, it is received by faith alone, revealed in Scripture alone, through the Holy Spirit alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It's not just the assent of the mind to the truth, but a persuasion of it, an experience of it in the heart. That, in a word, is what the Reformation was about. So secondly, what were his effects? Well, they were profound, extensive. Politically, without the Reformation, there would have been no Puritans, no Pilgrim Fathers. The history of the United States of America would have been very different. And the Reformation broke the stranglehold that the church had exercised over many nations. And new national kingdoms came into being, wanting to be free from ecclesiastical interference. Economically, the Reformation encouraged personal industry, initiative, exploration, with a consequent desire to improve economic conditions. Scientifically, the reformers rescued scientific investigation from church control. People were encouraged to think for themselves on the scientific level. And personally, the Reformation emphasized the importance of the individual conscience, a principle upheld in modern democracies. So its effects were huge. Well then, this central question, was it a mistake? The assumption behind the question, of course, is that the Reformation was something that clever people, influenced by the Renaissance, decided to act, an activity entirely directed by their newfound confidence in humanism. But it's impossible, I mean by that 16th century humanism, not modern humanism, it's impossible to explain the Reformation in that way. Of course there was organization, of course the people were very able, but the historical context in which it occurred, the dynamic experience of Luther, and the astonishing growth and spread of the movement can only be explained as activities of God himself. Take the historical context. One historian, Professor A.G. Dickens, wrote this: "A flaming brand thrown into a heap of wet straw will hardly cause a smouldering. To explain the astonishing swiftness of the conflagration which followed Luther's defiance ad verbs, we must begin by describing the climatic conditions which had made the straw of European society as dry as tinder." What were those conditions? Well, Europe was involved in huge unrest and change. Politically, I mentioned these new national kingdoms that were coming into being, challenging the old medieval concept of empire and papal supremacy. England is a case in point. Economically, there was growing discontent among the peasants as trade increased, the gap between rich and poor became more acute, cities and towns grew in importance, and a monetary economy was developing. The old medieval apathy had gone. And socially, there was a new economic status, a new socio-economic class. We call them the bourgeoisie, landed gentry, merchants, lawyers, professional people, industrialists. And they gained political weight, they acquired higher education, and they were open to Protestant thought. Intellectually, the Renaissance had produced a new era of cultural endeavor and expression, as well as intellectual unrest. Renaissance scholars sought to recover good texts of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. People like John Reichlin and Erasmus sought to establish the exact meaning of the biblical text. And a spate of new universities emerged, with a new ferment of ideas. And then the invention of the printing press came right at the appropriate time. Dickens has put it like this: altogether, in relation to the spread of religious ideas, it was difficult, or it seems difficult, to exaggerate the significance of the press, without which a revolution of this magnitude could scarcely have been consummated. So, between 1517 and 1520, Luther's 30 publications probably sold well over 300,000 copies. People began to read what Luther was saying. And then ecclesiastically, the Western Church was in a very troubled and parlous condition. It was an age of decline. There had been the scandal of two rival popes, the Great Schism. Just a little aside for a moment, if you'll forgive a little touch of humor, but I had to write an essay on the Great Schism once in university, and two of us would have written the essay. One of them read it out, and the professor and the other student criticized it. And the essay was on the Great Schism. And my colleague Ian Bruard insisted on pronouncing it the Great Schism. The professor said, you shouldn't say schism, you should say schism. And have you read the Oxford Concise Dictionary, said my fellow student to the professor. Because if you have, you'll discover the correct way to pronounce it is the Great Schism. Well, by the by. Imagine two popes. A scandal, and many of the popes were living immoral lives, as we well know. There was little pastoral concern, worldly clergy, papal financial demands resented, and many popes politically active. So that ecclesiastically things were really in something of a mess, and the conciliar movement, the movement to reform the church through general councils, failed. And then spiritually you had new religious movements at work. You had the Waldensians in the Alpine area, you had the Lollards in England, you had the Hussites in Bohemia, and they had rediscovered biblical Christianity. And the mystics were looking for a new direct relationship with God. Savonarola's popular preaching in Florence had inspired an outburst of piety there. Men were longing for a personal communion with the living God, and this big, vast, institutional organization called the Church, dominating Christendom, so-called, had failed in their judgment. So that no moment in history could have been more propitious than this powerful movement of God at this particular moment. Was it a mistake? Well, we could do with another one, couldn't we? And then think secondly about the activity, God's activity in the conversion of Martin Luther. Into this seething, fermenting world of change, God thrust this young man. He was in his early 30s. A brilliant, restless mind, he had been searching for the assurance of peace with God. He felt his sinfulness deeply. He felt the holiness and justice of God. He couldn't find peace in his self-denial, his tortured study. He realized that all his works, even his religious works, were not even a cause of salvation. They didn't contribute a thing to his accountability and acceptability. They were useless. And all of what he did, even his best religious works, were sinful. So as he prepared his lectures on the Epistle to the Romans, the light dawned on him. He saw that God was not only just in punishing sin, but he was the justifier in freely forgiving the sinner and clothing the sinner who believed with the righteousness of Christ. And as he put it, I felt myself to have been born anew and to have entered through open gates into paradise itself. And that was an act of sovereign grace. So Luther immediately saw that the idea of buying your way to heaven through the purchase of indulgences, or at least relieving some of the pains of purgatory, was a denial of the gospel. Indulgences were certificates issued on papal authority in the belief that they would relieve people from some of the penalties of purgatory, so-called. And Luther saw that only the blood of Christ could do that. So he began to attack the abuse of indulgences by which large fees were charged for their purchase. He was concerned initially only with the abuse, but he began to see that the very idea of an indulgence was a denial of the gospel, and the 95 Theses, which, as I say, were attached to the door of the chapel, were his attempt to get the whole matter debated. And he called attention in them to basic Christian truths, such as repentance. His concern was to reform an abuse, not to start a movement. But he'd rediscovered New Testament Christianity. He wanted the church to make this discovery. The papacy, however, didn't seem ready for this, didn't even want to do it, and soon began to oppose him. And a gap widened between him and the church. And he began at the same time to see other truths more clearly. The authority of the Bible, the priesthood of all believers. He rejected the Roman Catholic idea of seven sacraments. And he began to teach these new found gospel truths. He was the right man for the right hour. A dynamic personality, a brilliant mind with a profound, passionate heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once called him a volcano. And the only explanation of his experience in preaching is the activity of God. Everything was ready. And at the right time, Luther was converted. And only a man like Luther could have given impetus to a movement like the Reformation. He was a man of fire, a prophet. And the word of the Lord, like John the Baptist, came to him. And then, not only those two things, the context in which the Reformation occurred being just right, the experience of Martin Luther being obviously a God-given experience, but the astonishing growth and spread of the movement. That was due likewise to God's activity, because so many other people were affected, ordinary people, but also Zwingli in Switzerland. He was influenced by Luther, but although he owed a lot to Luther, he came to his own experience through his own study of the Bible. And then through Zwingli, the Reformation spread into German Switzerland. And then Calvin was converted, the man whom God mastered. One of his biographies is entitled. And he lived in the French cantons of Switzerland, and he was undoubtedly the greatest theologian and biblical expositor of the Reformation. Thousands came to be taught by him from all parts of Europe, and Geneva became the focus of missionary endeavors and a powerful movement of God in France. So although people weren't allowed to meet and to gather, the population of France was profoundly affected by Calvinist theology and by Calvinist evangelism. And the Reformation spread further into Western Germany, into France, into the Netherlands, Scotland, England, East Germany, Hungary, and Poland. We know that John Knox was the man whom God raised up, particularly in Scotland. And in England, it developed more unevenly. The Lollards had prepared the way. Henry VIII assisted the movement by severing his connections with Rome, and he assumed the title of supreme head of the church. But it was the preaching and teaching of men like Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, and the other English reformers that enabled a moderate Calvinism to take root here in England. So the Reformation affected the whole of Western Europe, and the succession of powerful preachers, able theologians, skillful writers, was the indication of an extraordinary and unusual activity of the Holy Spirit, and thousands of people were converted. So to say the Reformation was a mistake was really, I think, to read history backwards. What then, finally, are the lessons for us today? Let me just pick out five. The first is obvious. We need to ask and answer the fundamentally important questions. What is a Christian? What is the church? That is basic. But it's amazing how easy it is to get caught up in peripheral things. And if we begin to answer those questions in the light of the Bible and implement the answers, then we begin to see that the church is a very different thing from an institutional organization. It's a gathered community of professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to ask the right questions. Secondly, we need to uphold and proclaim the biblical gospel, which is clear, true, and powerful. One of the things that concerns me about the so-called common ground that people are professing to find nowadays between evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism is precisely at this point, because many of the claims are that there's now a broad consensus about justification by faith. But justification by faith, scripturally understood, is not an inward work that God performs within you by an infusion of the Holy Spirit. Justification by faith is a forensic work. It's about being constituted and declared righteous before the all-holy God through the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. And it covers all guilt, past, present, and future, as Dan reminded us in his opening prayer. So it's not that justification by faith covers me up to this point, my conversion, deals with all past guilt. From now on, it's up to me, and my salvation will depend on my faith and my works. And the ultimate verdict is doubtful until I prove myself to have been authentic and genuine, and God then declares me to be his child ultimately and finally in the glory. It's rather that if you are justified by grace through faith in Christ, your whole relationship with God changes. He is now your father. He doesn't cease to be your father if you stumble and fall. He is your father. He doesn't stop being your father. He is your father. He is not any longer the one who will bring you to condemnation. Now, the Roman Catholic Church does not teach that. That is not what the Roman Catholic Church means by justification by faith. Plain and simply, it doesn't mean that. That's not what it's saying. It confuses the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, producing holiness of life and godliness of character. So we do need to uphold and proclaim the biblical gospel and be quite clear about what we mean. And then thirdly, we need to assert the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. The church is under the Bible. The Bible is not under the church. And the church has lost authority because it's lost confidence in God's word. I remember when I was in college, the then Bishop of Durham, he wasn't the Bishop of Durham then, but David Jenkins was my tutor, and he suggested that there was a notion and a norm of orthodoxy in the early church, and that norm, that notion, was derived from Scripture and tradition. No, it's derived from Scripture alone. Tradition is under the authority of Scripture. It's a very subtle approach, but it's one that has to be resisted. Fourthly, the basis of union between churches must be agreement about the gospel and the Bible. This is where the churches can unite and should unite in a spiritual unity. Any other form of union will be shallow and weak. So if we are going to work for union, let it be the unity which our Lord prayed for in John 17. True believers, convinced of the power of the gospel and the authority of the Scriptures, who are finding that in their thinking there is a distinction to be made between vital truths, gospel truths which are non-negotiable and cannot be compromised under any circumstances, significant truths, we call them secondary, but I don't like the term because it suggests somehow they're not important, significant truths about which we may have to agree to disagree, and matters of opinion that are neither here nor there. But on significant truths, we have to perhaps retain close fellowship with one another, keep the lines of communication open, love one another in the truth, and respect each other. But on the non-negotiable vital truths, they are the ones that unite us, and they're the ones over which there can be no compromise. Unity. And ultimately, it's a spiritual unity, where the power of the gospel and the authority of the Bible are paramount. And then lastly, for me, the great encouragement of the Reformation is that God is still God. He's still the God of history. He hasn't changed. He can control movements and events. He can work things out according to his own purposes. At the crucial moment, he revealed himself to Luther and then to Calvin and the others. He came to them. He's still the living God. And we need to have confidence in him. We need to be, if you like, pessimistically optimistic pessimists. If you understand what I mean by that, it sounds a bit nonsensical, but pessimists about ourselves, optimists about the gospel and about God and about what he's able to do. And who knows what he's going to do? Who knows what he's going to do today? Who knows whether in the younger generation of young children who are being born, I mean, we've got 12 grandchildren, 8 boys, who knows whether from among these youngsters, God is going to raise up great men of God. He can do that. Think of what happened in the 18th century. There was Jonathan Edwards, born in America. Charles John Wesley. Grimshaw, well, eventually William Grimshaw, but the Erskine brothers in Scotland. Think of Whitfield and Harris and Rowland and William Williams and many others. They were all born about the same time. And the mothers and fathers who had these little boys in their homes, they didn't know what was going to happen. But God did. And wonderfully, he raised them up and made them instruments for good. Well, he can do that again. Even in our secular, post-Christian, anti-theistic culture, he is still God. He is still in control. He still knows what he's doing. And we can trust him and look with confidence into the future, just as we profit from what he's done wonderfully in the past. Well, you've been very patient. Afternoon, after a good lunch and a good walk, you managed to keep awake. I compliment you. Something that I've not always been able to do myself, I have to say. I was saying to Mike earlier on when we were in New Zealand, we had 2 morning services, and then I had to go to another outpost. There were four little preaching centers altogether. And at 1:30, the farmers came. They'd had a huge lunch. There was a boiler in the middle of the little chapel. They used to stoke it up in the winter. You walked in and you could hit the heat hit you. You sat down and immediately you went to sleep. And I was having to preach. It's the only time in my life I've found it difficult to keep awake when I've been preaching. Have you ever had that experience, man? Oh, Malcolm, it's awful, awful. Well, you'll be very patient, I'm very grateful. And good to be here, good to be together. I'll close with prayer, shall I? Father, we thank you for your mighty deeds. We read in the Word of God about all the glorious things you have accomplished. You are the God of creation. The heavens declare your glory. They are studied by all who take pleasure in them. Providence is your ongoing work. You guide an angel. You wing the sparrow. You know the very details of our daily lives. You know our lifespan. You control all the moving events of history. You are the ongoing God of providence. But oh, we praise you more than that for your wonderful works of redemption. Those glorious interventions of the Holy Spirit and of your grace in history and in the lives of people, motions of grace. We pray that in these days we may see new movements of grace, new coming down of the Holy Spirit upon people, new inspiration of the Holy Spirit in converting and saving and building up and strengthening your people. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that the church is not in our hands ultimately, but in yours. And our Lord Jesus Christ will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have the privilege of belonging to one another because we belong to him. Revive your work, O Lord, in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. And give us this healthy optimism as we look to you, even though we feel our own weakness and our own unworthiness. Weakness, we know, is the way. But the power is of God and not of us. So hear us. Thank you for gathering us together. Thank you for being with each other, for the joy of seeing each other, and for your presence with us. Continue with us, we pray, and honor the name of our Lord Jesus by bringing many, many people, even members of our own families, to love and honor and serve him, because we come to you in his name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you very much again, Andrew, for your ministry today. We do look forward to tomorrow, to hearing God's word through Andrew again. Thank you all for coming. We don't need to be away till 3:30, so there's no hurry. Make sure you take everything with you when you go, and we'll be together
clocks
tomorrow.
Go forward.
Clocks go forward. Oh. Thank you for that reminder.
Yeah.